And now, Lord, in our gathered worship time, we seek to hear from you the reality and the truths of this faith in you that we collectively seek to be able to have it come alive and live amongst us, Lord, and shape us. And that, Lord, your empowering and your help and your capacity would fill me and us as we listen and respond. We seek this, Lord, in and through your name. Amen. Some years ago now, when our kids were still in their teens, we vacationed in England. And we were driving around, and we had heard about this cathedral in the city of Coventry and that it was just a must-see. And so about midday, we began to make our way there. We found parking in the center of the city, got directions to the cathedral, and then we began to walk. And I remember the four of us coming up this grassy hill and then seeing this amazing sight of this great and incredible cathedral. And then coming down the hill, we came into this enormous empty space that we didn't know what it was. We kept walking through this empty space, and we noticed that the sides of the space were half walls in ruins, and there wasn't a ceiling. And as we kept walking, it was an enormous space. And finally, the four of us came to this end, and then there was this front where there was just these shattered window frames. And then right there by our feet were these charred timbers in the formation of a cross. And then we all just read these words, "Father, forgive." And immediately, we all knew something was sacred, but we had no idea what is this? And so we walked next door to the cathedral, to these huge modern-style glass front. Really incredible, the cathedrals. Whew. And inside, we walked into the chapel, and it was there that we learned the story. That there had been an air raid on Coventry on the night of the 14th of November, 1940, which was the single most concentrated attack on a British city in the Second World War, and the city was leveled. I mean, it was decimated. 1,236 people were killed, and their beloved cathedral was in almost total ruins. Immediately, God's people, as followers of Christ, responded. And they were to forgive and love their enemies. And over the months that followed, their mission of peace and reconciliation was birthed out of that. 6 weeks later, the BBC World Service opened its Empire broadcast on Christmas Day from the cathedral ruins. Can you imagine? The service was included these extraordinary words: "We are trying, hard as it may be, to banish thoughts of revenge, to make a kinder, simpler, a more Christ childlike sort of world in the days beyond this strife." Now, what was striking for us as we've reflected on this event together was in the rebuilding of the cathedral, they left the ruins of the bombings intact. That's what we had walked through, the ruins of the bombing. And so the message was clear, that out of great grief and staggering loss, God begins a unique and new and special calling for his people. And all of that leads me to this question. Who has the capacity to bring back and bring about such a restoration to the lives of such devastation and broken people? Who has the capacity for that? Well, of course, we all know the answer is Jesus. But it's these 64 words of this next section of the Apostles' Creed that explains who this Jesus is that can do such an incredible restoration of healing out of brokenness and oppression. Here are these words: "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, a couple of weeks ago when I gave the introduction to this, I talked about my friend Rand. And Rand was this guy who was steeped in Lutheranism from Missouri. And if he were here amongst us sometime, he might be. He's a good friend. He wants to come through. And if he were standing right there from his strong Lutheran background, he would probably be unable to not stand up and say, "Wait a minute, hold on, Jim. This is the very stuff that causes splits and divisions to the church. This stuff, this kind of language, this is it, right here. This is about it." Now, there's some real truth to that. A guy by the name of Philip Jenkins, in his book, The Jesus Wars, tells about such like agonizing times in the church. But to interpret these descriptions of Jesus in the way, though, in this way, completely misses their actual intended meaning. These six specifics that I just read through of Jesus in this creed, and this is going to sound hokey or like, "Oh, give me a break, Jim." But as I have lived with this, I see that they really need to be interpreted not as a battleground for us and them, but rather it reads like a resume of Jesus's capacities. So just envision this scene as I was like stepping into this illusionary world that I sometimes live in. Envisioning someone interviewing Jesus, and these six specifics are on his resume. Okay, I see Jesus of Nazareth, okay. I have no idea where that is, but okay. That's where you've come from. Christ. Oh, really? Wow. I have no idea what that means. His only son. Can you explain a little bit more about that? Conceived by the Holy Spirit. Help me with this. Born of the Virgin Mary. Okay, now you really have to explain this part of your resume. And then this final part, our Lord. Wow, I've never seen quite a resume like this before, but seeing Jesus and these descriptions, not as us them, but actual capacities of Jesus. So our plan is for me to walk through each of these just for a moment, and then see how they all work together as the one who brings about restoration out of brokenness. So here we go, six. First, number one, Jesus. Jesus was a common Jewish name in the first century, and we have a couple of mentions of people by the name of Jesus in the New Testament. Paul makes reference to a Jesus in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 11. Peter also makes reference to Jesus as a human person. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And so here it is. Jesus, a human being of history who lived on earth, and outside the Gospels, so these Jewish and Roman historians who make specific reference to this Jesus of history. So that's Jesus. Two, Christ. And again, the preacher in me wants to find some sort of a contemporary parallel of moving from today to the then, back then, to the here and now. And I really, for a loss of concepts, because, well, first of all, many people really don't know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. That's to begin with. But, and again, this might sound like so much reductionism, but just some sort of influence, like the executive director of the UN or president or prime minister, something that gives us some sort of a size of the significance of the enormity of this reality of Christ, but that just doesn't even come close. Christ literally means anointed one. It's an Old Testament reality. People in the Old Testament were anointed or set apart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and particularly three special capacities of leadership: prophet, priests, and kings. And so first prophet, like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And Jesus, as he came and began his ministry, he was recognized as prophet who speaks and leads people in the truth of God's way. Second, an anointing of priests, Psalm 133:2. It is like precious oil poured out on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. And what they're describing there is the anointing of Aaron and all the priests that followed. And it's the whole of the New Testament, and in particular, the book of Hebrews, that describes how Jesus is this priest, the high priest who intercedes before us. And then thirdly is king, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and on his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So, a prophet, someone who leads the truth by speaking word from God, truth from God to his people. A priest, somebody who comes alongside and intercedes in our brokenness and enabling us to have healing and forgiveness. And then a king, someone who leads and directs and shepherds us in our next steps. This is Jesus, Christ, God's anointed. Third, his only son, John 20, verse 17. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And yes, we're all children of God through faith in Jesus, but Jesus is saying something clear about his own uniqueness here. That Jesus himself is uniquely God's Son, eternally the Father begetting or empowering or engaging or putting into life, and the Son receiving this and eternally unique in this rhythm of giving and receiving. But Jesus only is God's unique Son. So fourth, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. Number four of these descriptions of Jesus. Now, some of you have watched Rowan Atkins, the British comedian, play his role as Mr. Bean at one time or another. Yes? Yes. In one particular scene, Mr. Bean is in a Church of England worship service, and during the service, the congregation recites the Apostles' Creed from the Common Book of Prayer. And as they come to Jesus' birth, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, Mr. Bean steps up and says, no, don't laugh. It could have happened. After all, they can do it in a test tube these days. But that really brings us to something important about the Apostles' Creed. It describes doubt in these truths of the Creed. Now, more on that in just a minute, but first consider this. This is how the Bible responds to these doubts. I mean, Mary wondered, how can this be? To the question to the angel. And the angel responds, Luke 1, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And it's not a biological description, but it is an explanation for how this miracle came about. And the Bible has a number of other accounts of special supernatural births. Abram and Sarah, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and there's just a whole host of them. This isn't the only one that looks like, where did this come from? No, there's all kinds of acts describing this kind of empowerment supernaturally that happens. But back to the reality of Mr. Bean and others of us that have doubts about believing this or perhaps other parts of the creed. Here's something that's helped me. The Creed is first and foremost not just a story of my own individual faith, first and foremost, it's the story of the church's journey of faith. And as we recite this, with all our doubts or uncertainties about how did God do that with creating this or whatever, we're stepping into the faith of believers for over 2,000 years. We're a part of something so holy that people then find strength and energy and a capacity to have our doubts reshaped by the church's faith through the Holy Spirit. So that's number four, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Number five, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, this is important in the context of the second century as this began to be something that appeared part of the baptismal. In the second century, there were people called the Docetics because they were promoting false representations of Jesus. And Docetic means to seem. And these people were stating that Jesus didn't really have a natural or a real body during his earthly life, but it only was an apparent or a phantom one. And so here's the creed reflecting the reality of the scriptures of Luke 2 again. You know, the Christmas scene, while they were there, time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. That's number five. And so number six, the final one, that kind of sums her all, our response, our Lord. And because Jesus, in the scope of his being the Christ, a prophet, priest, and king, and one person, this uniqueness from all eternity is God's Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, demonstrating to us the testimony of his being Lord. And then, as our eyes are open, we sang that song, we begin to sing, you and you alone, Lord, are Lord. And then there's this yieldedness that begins to take place in our lives. And he then begins to live in us, and we begin to acknowledge and respond to him. You, Lord, are our Lord. So those are the six, real quick survey. But second, now, what do all these capacities mean together? And so we want to take a big Skype look at the whole of these. So let me just walk through them again and designate what this looks like. You'll see what I mean in a minute. So first, Jesus, humanity. Christ, Jesus' humanity and his deity. His only Son, definitely deity. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, deity. Born of the Virgin Mary, humanity. This is Jesus as the God person, fully God, fully man, in one person. And it was in the third century, a guy by the name of Origen of Alexandria, who came up with a striking image for us to be able to vividly see this. And he pictures a piece of iron placed in a fire until it's glowing with heat. And this iron, he says, has become holy fire, since nothing else is discerned in it except fire. And if anyone were to attempt to touch or to handle it, he would feel immediately the power, not of iron, but of fire. Jesus is truly human, nothing but iron. He is truly divine, nothing but fire. And Jesus is so permeated by the divine presence with that every part of his humanity is filled with this divine energy. And he's born of the woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is human, he is divine, he is iron, he is fire. And all you have to do is step back into the Gospels to be able to get a witness of this, because the Gospels really don't make any sense. I mean, how can this be? How could he have done that? Unless we see it as iron and fire. So let me just take one scene out of the Gospels. Luke chapter 4. While Jesus was in a town, a man came to him who was covered, very vivid detail, with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell down on his face to the ground and he begged him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now just imagine this. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. How did that happen? How did that happen? Or the woman of Luke 11, with the bleeding, she comes up behind Jesus, she touches the hem of his cloak, and immediately the bleeding stops. How does that happen? Jesus Christ, his only son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, our Lord, the one who heals and restores our brokenness, iron and fire. Our son Mark is now 41 years old. And almost 20 years ago, we had gathered at Gordon College for his graduation. And these were some of the challenges in our day of what life was like. Our daughter Jenny flew in from Condor in Germany from Black Forest. Jean flew in from Philadelphia because she was in the midst of her doctoral ministry program. And I flew in from Geneva. And it was a great time together. Mark was able to walk into graduation, but he still had to do La Vida this 2 weeks out in the Adirondack Mountains. So we left, went back our ways. 2 weeks later, gives us a call, and he tells us what took place on his third day of solo in the wilderness out on his own. Dad, Mom, I want us again to be a family of the little things. Not just a family of great times while visiting with each other. And I got to tell you, that just crushed my heart. Crushed my heart. Crushed me. Still to this day. And that began the process of our moving back after 10 years to America. And then praying, Lord, restore us as a family. Enable us to once again to be a family of the little things. And yesterday at the retreat, Ann gave us this wonderful picture of what this restoration out of brokenness of this Jesus stepping in and enabling that to happen. And it's a Japanese process of restoring broken pottery. And Ann, if I get this wrong, please correct me publicly. Kintsugi. Kintsugi. And it literally means joining with gold. And just to check and go a little further, Anne, I talked to my sister-in-law, who's Japanese and a professor of Japanese at Skidmore. She went on to explain, it's part of, for the Japanese, it's part of a broader philosophy of embracing the beauty of human flaws, brokenness, our scattered family, broken. And Anne likened that to Christ, that he's the gold. He doesn't hide our human flaws, but he's the one who has the capacity to restore us and to bring us individual wholeness, but also wholeness as a body of Christ, where, yeah, the flaws are shown, but the gold is what holds us all together. That's Jesus. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Let's pray. You are awesome, Lord Jesus. And as we sang, for our hearts to be opened as being able to see who you are in your glory. Iron, identifying and walking with us and hearing our pain. Coming alongside us and restoring us with forgiveness, with grace. God healing us, restoring us, enabling us to have resurrected lives in you. Enable us individually, collectively, Lord, to step into you. We ask, Lord, in your name. Amen.